open your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, once again, verses 1 through 20. Speaking of the arrival of John the Baptist into his public ministry here in the Gospel of Luke. Please follow along as I read God's holy word. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. He who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. And while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, so to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And thus far the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel as we come tonight to look again at this wonderful passage, the preaching of John and of his coming and preaching the gospel to the people. We thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the good news tied up in the simple and famous verse of John 3:16, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, thank you for bringing this good news to our ears. Thank you for this simple message tonight on the contours of the gospel. Lord, help us to understand the gospel and to rest in the gospel and to communicate the gospel to those that we love, to those who are around us, both friend and foe alike. Hear our prayers and bless our evening devotion, we ask, in Christ's mighty name. Amen. John prayed earlier for the work in Neon, Kentucky. Neon, Kentucky is a very difficult field. When we first started that mission work there, basically the whole town is dependent upon government subsidies. It's a really tough area. People are struggling there. We've seen several ministers who've served that little congregation. And I can never think about that work without thinking of John Belden, Dr. Joy Piper's son-in-law, who served there for several years, tried to see the gospel spread in that place, tried to become one with those southerners there in eastern Kentucky, including taking up the banjo to be a part of that, you know, bluegrass state and that culture there. He tells a story about going to like a square dance at a barn, and a bunch of his congregants were going there. He's just learning how to play the banjo, and they had a group of people who were there picking their guitars, and they had all their instruments and so forth. And John was just brand new, you know, when it comes to music and playing the banjo, but they kept on bugging him, come on and join us. Join in and play with us. And he's going, no, I'm really not that good. I'm just starting out. And they said, oh, you're just being humble. He says, no, I'm not, really, not at all. He goes, no, you can play. You're just shining on here, you know. And so he thought to himself, well, maybe that's all you have to do is kind of jump in and join. And so that's what he did. And so after they got done with the song, they all kind of looked at him and sheepishly said, you really don't know how to play, do you? I never forget him telling us that story. Dear ones, the gospel is not something that you just hope you can jump in and play along. The gospel is something that we really need to be trusting in and resting in. And that's what I want us to be looking at tonight in these remarkable words in Luke chapter 3. We return to the passage that we preached on 2 weeks ago, not because I think you've forgotten, but because we have some business here still to consider. I was struck rereading this chapter by the words of Luke 3 and verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. I think I would have passed over this if it just had said he preached to the people. But it says he preached the evangel, the gospel, to the people. The last time we looked at John's preaching as the major emphasis of these 20 verses, we saw it was something that was historical. It came at the time when so-and-so was ruler over this place, and that ruler was ruler over there, and so forth. It's historical. It's biblical. His preaching was based upon the scriptures, especially Isaiah chapter 40, and the calling of John to be a voice in the wilderness. Preaching is something that's personal. It is from the man with a message and with a method to bring the truth of God to bear upon the lives of people. And that's the last point that we looked at, is that preaching is applicable. And looked at this passage and marched through and saw all the different hearers that were involved here. All kinds of people being addressed by the versatile word of God. The unrepentant are addressed in preaching. The broken and contrite, the believing, the curious, and the greatest to the lowest, even as Herod himself received rebuke from the preaching of John. But I'm struck that John is described as preaching the euangelion, the evangel, the good news. This is quite a different reference than what Paul would write some 30 years later in the opening lines of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. What does John then mean here when he's preaching the gospel? Was he saying that Jesus was going to come and he's going to die for our sins and on the third day he would rise again? That's something we have to consider. We know that the word gospel can have a secular meaning about it. This word didn't just pop up in the Bible. This was the word that was applied when some great dignitary came to your town or to your city and a herald, a forerunner, came forward with these glad tidings of good news. This king is coming to visit you. And maybe this is all that is meant by John's many other exhortations being preached here as he declares the gospel. He is the forerunner. He is announcing this one who is, he has just said he is not worthy to untie his shoelace. But John was raised up to be a prophet of the Messiah. And while not all of what the Christ was about to do and was yet to be revealed to John as the last messenger of the Old Testament, we do find the contours of the gospel in this passage, which is worth our consideration. The content of John's preaching is the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the first thing we want to say about the gospel is how it centers on Jesus. It is proper to say that the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one specially sent from above. He is the one who's been equipped to be your Savior and mine. And that's really the point that John is getting at when it says that he will come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. They're wondering about him. Are you, John, the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? Are you the Christ? And he points away from himself to the one who is coming, the true Christ promised in the Old Testament. So that's the first thing we want to notice about John's gospel. That's the point of Luke 3 and verse 16. There's one coming who is mightier than I. Jesus is coming, the one who is from above, the one who is before me, and the one who is so far mightier and higher than I. So this identification of Jesus as this Messiah, the anointed of God, did not come about until the baptism of Jesus of Nazareth in verses 21 and 22, where we left off from our reading. There is when he is expecting one who is to be acknowledged by heaven, one who would be anointed, and this one would be shown to him that he is indeed the Messiah. So, dear ones, that is the good news. As John has been preaching about the wrath and the curse of God, he's talking about how the Lord is going to shake up his people. He talks about this axe that is at the very root, that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Later on, he speaks about coming with a winnowing fork, thoroughly clearing his threshing floor. In the light of the wrath of God against our sins, Jesus here is pointed to in the gospel according to John the Baptist. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our salvation, as he quotes from Isaiah 40. All flesh will see the salvation of God. So we want to say three things then about this gospel of John focused upon Jesus. Number one, that this gospel, this good news, was revealed to John prophetically. And he stands in the line of the promise of the gospel that goes back before him and now has the more complete revelation of him following in his footsteps. In other words, we should say here, as we talked about a gospel that John has before Jesus is revealed, before he dies upon the cross, before he does all those things that we learn from in the new covenant. John already is declaring a gospel that was before him. And he continues in that line. In other words, the Old Testament has the gospel. The gospel does not just pop up in New Testament times. And it's the same gospel that we have, fixed upon the same coming Jesus, the Savior, with a growing body of revelation of his person and his work. The gospel does not start with the New Testament, with the gospel of Matthew. The gospel was typified in the Old Testament in King David and his whole line. It was pictured for us in the tabernacle, in the priests and their offerings. And it was before that in the days of Abraham, who foresaw the coming of Jesus, to whom the gospel was preached, and who rejoiced in Jesus who was to come. We can go back before Abraham and see in Noah, the ark builder, the gospel is presented there. Here's the wrath of God come upon our whole world. And here is one ark of safety pictured for us in Noah. And even before Noah, to the first gospel promise, the pro-evangelium, the first promise in Genesis 3:15. The point to be driven home is that these underdeveloped, growing revelations all were effectual, because they rested on the person of Jesus and all that he would do for us sinners. That salvation always had to do with dealing with our sins, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. It's a basic message, isn't it? We're sinners. We're under God's wrath and curse, deservedly so. God must rescue us, and he will rescue us through this Redeemer whom he will send. So we see this growing revelation of who Jesus would be and what he would do. And that salvation always had to do with this salvation from our sins. And indeed, God could be trusted to do so. Thank God that our salvation does not hinge on perfect knowledge of Jesus. We are not saved because we have this beautiful, perfect, clear theology that says that Jesus is our all in all, but rather that His strength, His redemption, His grace is what holds us. A true saving faith, a true knowledge of Him by which He saves us graciously and powerfully has been known from the beginning of time. Now, of course, we are advantaged in having the final and complete revelation. And that brings us to the second point I want to make under this opening heading, that this gospel revelation reached its zenith in the New Covenant period. The completion of the apostolic witness to the sufferings that the Messiah has undergone, the humiliation that Jesus endured, His cross work, but now He is risen from the dead, ascended and seated at God's right hand, and now is made King over all, and is head of His church, and is returning as our reward and the judge of all the earth. You and I have such a privilege to have the final word of God, that we live in these new covenant days. We have a front row seat to see the fullness of the good news of God's Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, as John pointed to Him. And now we see the fullness of our Savior, who is now exalted far above every principality and power. This one who is risen, who brought life and immortality to light. Again, we are not saved on account of the amount of our understanding, but we are given much more in the fulfillment now than what was contained in the various forms of the promises that have led up to the new covenant. And then thirdly here, see one of the most central parts of the gospel, that the good news is a declaration of something. It's a declaration about Jesus, who He is, and what He has done. The gospel is a declaration. It's a fact. It's not a do, it is a done. It is an indicative. It is a fact that's presented to us. It's the act of God, and not some kind of an imperative that says, do this, or do that, or accomplish this, and so you may be saved. That's maybe a response to the good news, but the good news itself is a declaration. There is a Redeemer. Doing does follow in the wake of the gospel, but only because the gospel is a done that we can therefore do. Many have a gospel that is not good news at all. Many have a gospel that's just all about being religious. I looked up the belief system of, if you've ever gone to one of our stores, we are finding now these individuals dressed in these white suits, strange looking garb, and they're out there with their little cans and they're begging in the name of Jesus. We are helping the poor. Won't you help us help the poor? And I've looked up their system, and across the board, they're denying the gospel. Those folks hold to a salvation that is beginning to end, a matter of good works. You're good, you go to heaven. And they are denying the gospel that they are of the scriptures. They're doing in order to be redeemed. They're saying God is helping those who help themselves. And the response to that, of course, is no. From Genesis to Revelation, the gospel is the good news of God to man in his plight of sin and misery, who cannot help himself. John Blanchard, wonderful popularizer of the gospel, excellent writer, says the gospel is not a human plan for reaching up to God, but a divine plan for reaching down to man. And that's what John is presenting here. This is part of God's plan. He's sending this Messiah, and now is the time, ready yourselves against the coming judgment. Now that brings us then to a second feature regarding the preaching of the gospel by John. John pointing to the coming anointed one, the one fitted to be our Savior and Rescuer, is secondly a call of faith. It's a call to trust in Him. And you can see this in John's ministry both negatively and positively. We highlighted last week the negative side of this, and that John comes immediately and starts kicking out all the false trusts that the Jews would have against receiving the Christ, especially their false trust that they had in Abraham as their father. He says, don't even begin to say, hey, I'm a child of Abraham and I don't need any of this repentance and faith stuff. I'm fine. I'm already in the holy family. No, you are not having the faith of Abraham. And that's what Jesus would emphasize in his earthly ministry. That's what Paul and Peter would emphasize to the Jews. You're not believing like these heroes of the faith believed. Rather, you're like the many unbelieving Israelites throughout the Old Testament history who denied God and His Word. It says, God can make natural children to Abraham from stones. So the call to faith is part of that gospel. A gospel that says that we don't work our way into heaven, but rather we receive this gift in a way of faith or trust in the Lord. So negatively, he kicks this chair out from underneath them. And anything else that would be a false effort to establish themselves, the axe is laid right there at the root and is plowing down anything that is not the planting of the gospel of God the Father in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then positively, he exhorted the people, preaching the good news, that it would be embraced and believed. He expected that his message should be believed. He has been given the word of God. He's a messenger, as a prophet of God. He declares that message and he expects faith in that message. Trust in that word of God that had been given to him. He did not deliver this message and expect neutrality of people just to respond and say, well, isn't this a nice message from the preacher today? No. And he went against those pretending to believe, who were coming there, who he described as snakes running away from the fire, who would try to hide, as it were, and not really believe. He even rebuked those who would not believe it and remain serpents in their sins. So the word of God is to be believed. And that's emphasized in his message. It is to be received heartily, gladly, immediately, freely, and fully. They were to believe their sins were real. They were to believe the wrath of God was impending and the axe was at the root. They were to believe the Messiah was coming with both the Holy Spirit and with fire, of whom he was the preparer. And they were to believe that he was the one they must hear for salvation. God is about to bear his arm of salvation. You must believe. It struck me this morning in Sunday school how the book of Judges is a warning to unbelievers in the church of going on as though everything is well because we have special privileges in the church. Yet idolatry, self-trust, which is at the bottom of idolatry. That's what R.B. Kuyper said. Idolatry is ultimately all about yourself at the bottom. It's all about us. That was rampant in the days of the judges. Idolatry plagued Israel from Egypt to Babylon. And, you know, archaeology has even found in every strata of the lives of the Israelites during that period of time, every layer was laced and filled with these tiny little household idols, little gods. But the captivity cured them of that outward idolatry. You find that the strata after their return from Babylon, no household idols. Nowhere. But there were still idols in their heart. They did not have the old idols, but they had new ones. They set up the idols of their traditions just as firmly as they set up the golden calf or those images of Baal at Dan and Bethel. So Jesus rebuked them. Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching doctrines as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Mark chapter 7. So we see here how we are called to have faith in the living God, to not be resting in the creature, trusting to ourselves. That's the Gospel of John. It is centered upon Jesus and all that He is for sinners. It is centered upon receiving Him by faith, not resting in ourselves or the works of our hands, but in Him alone. And then lastly, the Gospel of John is for sinners. It's for those who need their sins to be addressed by God in a way of grace and of mercy. God demonstrates His love towards us that while we were still enemies, God gave His Son. Notice that John did not give a social gospel. He did not come to the good people of Israel and call them to do good to other good people. Share your extra tunic and you shall be saved. Give your extra food to those who are in need and you will see heaven. Do not gather more taxes than is your due and you will have grace. Be a good soldier who treats others fair and all will be well. That's not the message that he gave. Those are the fruits that come from the gospel and humbling ourselves and receiving Christ our Savior. These are fruits and not roots. No, John began his message with brood of vipers. Judgment's coming. God is gracious and He accepts your repentance. He doesn't accept your repentance as some lower or lesser form of obedience or merit. When we repent, He's not saying, I know you can't pay for your sins, so instead I'll take your repentance on the other side. No, no. We are worthy of the wrath and curse of God. Repentance on its own would not do anything towards our salvation if God were not gracious. He deals with us according to His pity, according to His grace. In Luke 3, verse 3, it is a baptism and a call for repentance, for the forgiveness, the remission, the pardon of sin. He came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for sins forgiveness. John came dealing with sins, came dealing with the grace of God for sinners. Have you sins? Turn away from them and God will show you favor. It's the message of the gospel. Have you sins? There is forgiveness in Him to those who believe His word. Have you sins? Here is a baptism of water that points to His washing you by His grace. Have you sins? John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Dear ones, John tells us in a host of ways in his very unique ministry. We can say that John's ministry is an austere ministry and without any contradiction to Scripture. No transgression against him. John is the Elijah that comes before the Elisha. Elijah, if you look at his life, what are most of his miracles? They are wonders of judgment and wrath. Very strong message. You are in sin. You are in idolatry. Judgment is at the door. And Elijah does a few ministries of mercy. Elisha is the opposite. Elisha is mostly gracious, healing, blessing, protecting, with a few exceptions of wrath, like those bears against those who made fun of his hairstyle, or lack thereof. And that's what you find in John and Jesus. Later on, Jesus is going to describe these two different ministries. John is the one playing a dirge for the people to weep before the friend of sinners comes along and plays his flute by which the people should dance. But Israel does not respond to either. In either case, the gospel of God is the same. The gospel of God is powerful to pardon, powerful to cleanse, powerful to save, powerful to turn us and we shall be turned, and to save us and we shall be saved. That's where the changed lives come in. The fruit of this declaration of our sins being paid for in full. If the tree is made good, then the fruit comes forth. But if it doesn't come forth, then we have to ask, has the tree indeed been changed? Beware of a false gospel and beware of a false faith. The gospel is a new beginning of an indestructible life in the soul of man, as we saw this morning. The Spirit comes, God comes, takes up His habitation, His abode in us. And such a planting of God, such an incorruptible seed, will endure persecutions, as John had to face. Maybe that's a good place for us to conclude here this evening. The proof of the gospel and saving faith is the worth that Christ is to us. Do we prize Him? Is He that treasure found in that field that you were willing to sell everything to possess? Is He that pearl of great price, incomparable price, for whom you are willing to let everything else go? What a gospel. It's worthy of such responses. It's a gospel that reaches the worst. It overthrows sin, hell, and the devil. And it changes everything for man's good and God's glory, those that it touches. It reaches the worst. John is preaching to snakes. John is preaching to serpents. This morning's sermon, talking about the depravity of man, the cobra-like heart that is in us. I was going to use that in my sermon. I remember in the wee hours of the morning waking up and thinking about, ooh, I've got to use that. I forgot. This is our depravity. What so wonderfully stands out about the gospel is that it reaches the neediest. It reaches all. It does not say to the world, hey, clean your act up and then maybe we'll talk about you coming and having fellowship with God. It comes to the most dire case, the most lost soul in the world. I bless my Lord and Master, said Spurgeon, that great evangelist and preacher, that He has given me a gospel which I can take to dead sinners, a gospel which is available for the vilest of the vile. And that truly is the case. It overthrows all wickedness, then, in its way. It doesn't find men good and make them better. It finds men lost and brings them home. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the sovereign evangel. John Calvin nicely put it this way: whenever the gospel is preached, it is as if God Himself came into the midst of us. We think of that when we share the gospel with those around us. God is coming in the midst of us to share His good news about His Son. And then the gospel restores man in his relationship to the Lord, to himself and to those around him. The gospel changes everything for man's good and for the glory of God. Roland Hill said this: the gospel makes husbands better husbands, wives better wives, parents better parents, masters better masters, and servants better servants. In a word, I would not give a penny for that man's religion whose cat and dog were not the better for it. Good news for cats and dogs. Good news for our lives across the board. That's what the gospel does. And that's the gospel that John preached in his stage of redemptive history. The gospel that always points to Christ, calls for faith, and is addressed to sinners to turn from their sins to the grace of God, to the salvation that God freely gives through the blood of His Son. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the wonderful gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus' entrance into this world, His life, His teaching, and His mission to lay down His life, a sacrifice for sinners, and take it up again to be our Redeemer. Lord, we love You and thank You for Your mercies to us that have been lavished upon our lives. We thank You for Your Spirit that has quickened us to see the riches of our Savior, the Lamb of God. We pray, Lord, that more and more we would revel in Your pity, in Your mercy, Your long-suffering, Your great care that You have to show love to those who are unworthy. We feel it, Lord, every day, how unworthy we are of Your mercies. And yet, Lord, You've given us so much reason to calm our fears, remind us that we are children of God. Lord, help us to live as those who know that their sins are pardoned in full, that there is no wrath in our Heavenly Father against us, and that we've been freed from the tyranny of Satan in our lives, that we've been rescued, and that, Lord, we abide in your hand and no one can pluck us from there. Lord, praise be to your name for your wonderful grace. Be exalted in your love, your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that that gospel would go forth with great power. Lord, raise up your army to be faithful to you in publishing glad tidings of great joy that there is born to us a Savior. It is Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.